You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. The last Sunday of 2019. Kind of amazing. Depending on how you look at it, we're starting a new decade, or we're not. I mean, people that are purists would say it actually started with AD 1, not AD 0. So the new decade begins 2021. Be that as it may, I know the next 2 weeks I'm going to be writing and scratching out 201 and then putting in 2020. It is seeming to be pretty significant that we start a new year. Now, some of you do resolutions, you know, how is the next year going to be different than the past year? Some of you don't believe in that, and that's fine, but I think we can all agree that we are making decisions every single day. And if we can sharpen our ability to make decisions, then we can certainly have a better 2020. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And so decisions really do create your destiny. Some are pretty perfunctory, some are pretty life-changing. But tonight we're going to look at a case study in Mark the 10th chapter to see how one person processed this decision-making matrix and came out with a great decision that actually changed his life. Let's stand in honor of reading God's word. I'll read as you follow along, Mark 10, 46 through 52. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." Many people told him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, and he said to him, "Have courage. Get up. He's calling for you." Threw off his coat, jumped up. He came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Rabboni," the blind man told him, "I want to see." "Go your way," Jesus told him. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he could see and began to follow him on the road. You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of his word. 6 steps in making great decisions. The first is to investigate interpret your environment. To interpret your environment, they were at Jericho. Now, Bonnie and I visited Jericho. Got a picture up here several years ago. We've been a couple of times. It is the oldest inhabited city in the world. Nearby here, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It was a place that was at the time probably 50,000 to 75,000 in population. It was literally a four-way stop on the trade routes. The north, south, the east, west. It was called the City of Palms. It was on the Jordan River. It was an oasis, kind of in a wilderness area. And a lot of rich and famous people lived there, or at least had second homes there, including Herod the Great. His winter palace was nearby Jericho. And you get a bunch of rich people together like that, and it's going to attract a crowd of beggars. So Bartimaeus was one of them, and he sat on this trade route, on this road, going from Jericho to Jerusalem, and begged, and that was his environment. Now, for the longest time, I thought probably Bartimaeus, this was the first time he had heard of Jesus. He kind of spontaneously stood up and said, "I want to see." What blind person wouldn't want to see? But as I begin to think about this, we know that Jesus came to Jericho more than once. In Luke 19, that's where he healed Zacchaeus. Because it was about 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem and on the major route that goes to Galilee, we can imagine Jesus having passed this way numerous times. And so Bartimaeus, as his knowledge of Jesus grew, his faith grew, and I think he came to the point of our passage realizing that I have really kind of blown it previously. I've let this master teacher, Messiah, healer of blind men, I've let him walk right past me for fear of what people would think or for wanting to stand out in a crowd. And I think he really intentionally thought, if Jesus comes by one more time, this is what I'm going to do. He interpreted his environment. Now, psychologists would tell us that interpreting an environment helps you to understand when not to make a decision. The acrostic HALT, H-A-L-T, don't make a decision when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. That's a bad time to make a decision. Levinson, the Princeton researcher, in his book Seasons of a Man's Life, said men should be very, very wary about making major life-changing decisions around zero birthdays. It seems that men, as opposed to women, men tend to think in terms of those zero birthdays as life markers. By the time I'm 30, by the time I'm 40, and when they get there and they're not what all they thought they would be, they tend, in baseball parlance, to swing for the fences, and oftentimes with spectacularly bad results. The midlife crisis among men is just one example of that. We need to understand the environment in which we are making decisions. That's number one. Interpret your environment. Number two is to identify the issue. It says, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. So you identify the issue. It brings up the whole process of how do you make decisions. I've got a little video I want you to see of kind of a person on the street interview. How do you make decisions?
What process do you go through in your life when you have a tough decision to make?
Well, at my age, all I can tell you is I've made a lot of them. You just have to slow yourself down and think the pros and cons and evaluate the, you know, the entire situation.
Well, there's a lot of deliberation and, you know, just think about it for a while. Maybe take some notes, research some things, weigh the pros and cons and then go for it after you've made a decision.
How it's going to affect me and when it's going to affect me. Like if it's going to matter in 6 days or 6 months or even 6 years from now.
Well, I'd ultimately just think of it on my own for a while, and to see if I could figure out a solution myself. But if I don't feel confident in my own decision, then I would talk to a friend or a relative, somebody close to me that knows me well.
I'm sure I do. I mean, I'm not. I guess I'm not really aware of it. But, if you think about that sort of thing.
I call my mom, and I don't really know what else. Mostly I just don't think about it until I have to.
Well, I usually, actually it sounds corny, but I do make a list of the positives and the negatives, and that's what my mom always taught me to do. And if the positives outweigh the negatives, then I go for it. If they don't, then, I give it a second thought. And if I still can't find enough positives, then it's not a good decision to be made.
I'm not really good at making decisions. I usually get it from other people.
So I downloaded that video off a Christian website, but I've got to tell you the process that's outlined there is really not Christian. It's secular. Make a list of the pros and cons. Go and ask a friend. Ask your mom. Put it off on somebody else. That totally takes out the supernatural of the process. It takes out prayer, it takes out scripture, it takes out the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Christians must have a different way to process decisions. Making a list of pros and cons, asking trusted counsel, that's nothing wrong with that per se, but it's not the whole thing. You see, in determining the issue, Bartimaeus was blind to his condition, to his appearance, if you will. I mean, he knew he was blind, but he sat by a dusty roadside all day long. Jewish man, probably had a full beard, dust in his beard, dust on his clothes. He was not really all that concerned about that. He had some blind spots about his appearance. I had a guy that was my Evangelism Explosion trainee. We went visiting door to door in homes, and he was legally blind. Immaculate in his grooming, sharp dresser. Obviously, he cared about appearance, even though he couldn't see it. And the first time I had lunch with him, he said, "David, one accommodation I ask that you make, because I'm blind, is if I spill food on my shirt, let me know, because I'll go all day long with food on my shirt and never know it." It's a blind spot. And we all have them, all right? We all have blind spots. I have people come to me sometimes, men come to me and say, I've got a problem. The issue is my prayer life. But as I begin to think through it, it's not their prayer life at all. It's their marriage. First Peter said, husbands, live with your wives with understanding that your prayers not be hindered. The presenting symptom may be prayers that don't go beyond the ceiling, but the real issue is a trouble at home. There people come to me and say, oh, I got financial problems. The problem oftentimes is contentment by food and shelter. Be content. Paul said, in whatever state I'm in, I've found to be content. I've had parents, I was in student ministry 15 years, I've had parents come to me and say, I've got problems with my teenager. Problems not with the teenager, the problem's with the example of the parents. It's do what I say, not as I do. So it's important that we identify the real issue. If you ask Bartimaeus what he wanted, he would have wanted money. I mean, he's a beggar, right? He's living hand to mouth, literally. He's collecting money during the day, buying food, existing till the next day. That's his want. That's really not his need. He came to understand that Jesus had come by there perhaps more than once, and Bartimaeus had only asked for money. He came to realize that the issue was not money. Money was an everyday thing. The issue was his sight, and the Messiah could restore sight. He was blind to his condition. He was blind to others. As I said, Jericho probably had 50 to 75,000 people at that time. Interestingly enough, the town of Jericho today has about 20,000. So it was a very prosperous city back in that day. But in terms of Bartimaeus, he only cared about one person. He was blind to everybody else. But he was not blind to his need. And this is where Bartimaeus may have an advantage over many people that live in America today. Bartimaeus, in the words of Spurgeon, the great preacher at Metropolitan Tabernacle, realized that he was totally and irrevocably blind without a supernatural help of Jesus Christ. Many Americans today, in fact, many church members today, would say, I can live just fine without Jesus. I can live just fine without other church members. In fact, a Barna poll recently said that the majority of church members said, I feel like I can live a good Christian life without associating with any other Christians. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We're better together than we are separate. God didn't call Lone Rangers, all right? Even the Lone Ranger had a partner. So he was not blind to his need. His need was for sight, and he knew who could give it. The third thing after identifying the issue was to intercede with intensity. And I use that word intensity because it said he cried out all the more. It's interesting that Bartimaeus had a plan, I believe. I believe he said, if Jesus walks by here again, I'm going to cry out to him. I'm going to cry out to the Messiah, and I'm going to ask him to heal me. I think he had a plan. But the plan hit a snag when Jesus kept on walking. You see, Bartimaeus could not see, but he could hear. And he had heard of a Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, who healed blind men's eyes. Isaiah 35:7 said the Messiah would heal blind men. He had heard of this man who had cured leprosy and caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. He could not see, but he could hear. He could not see, but he could pray. And he spent a lot of time perhaps praying that the Messiah would give him one more chance, that the Messiah would walk by here one more time. And he could not see, but he could speak. And so he cried out, and he cried out all the more. It was fervent. I don't know what it is about fervent prayer that God honors, but I do know that James says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Jesus said, knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. And even in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed all night long till great drops like blood appeared on him. Fervent, intense prayer. The only connection I can get in my mind, and see if it makes sense to you, is if prayer is an expression of faith, then God measures our faith by the intensity, by the fervency, by the persistence of our prayer. Later on in the passage, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. His faith is demonstrated by the intensity of his prayer. So when you face a decision, it's not a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. It is, God, I earnestly ask you to give me wisdom in this situation to make the right decision. The fourth and perhaps hardest thing that I would say in this process is to ignore the crowd. It said that the same crowd who told Bartimaeus to sit down and shut up initially, later when Jesus stopped and turned and called to him, said, be of good cheer. He calls you, get up and go to him. Same crowd, two sentences apart, 180 degrees different advice. We see the same thing the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. The crowd at the, you know, Palm Sunday, Hosanna, hail to the king, put palm branches down, proclaiming the Messiah. I mean, less than a week later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Same crowd, 180 degrees difference. Football coach famously said, if you listen to the crowd, you'll soon be sitting with the crowd. We have to at some point ignore the crowd. The crowd is going to give us bad advice. The crowd then was the priests and the Levites, the disciples, the spectators, and other beggars. And I really think Bartimaeus game planned this. I think he thought in his mind, as soon as I speak up, somebody's going to tell me to shut up. Even the other beggars are going to tell me to shut up. They're going to put me in my place. I'm just a blind beggar. So I have to make a spectacle, make a scene. I have to resist that peer pressure. I have to cry out all the more. You know, Pastor Greg has described our congregation, our church, as a relevant biblical community. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this, that the crowd is going to push back against all three of those aspects. I mean, who is the crowd? Well, it's unsaved friends. It's a social media mob. It's popular culture. It is unbiblical church members even. And they're going to push back about being relevant. When Pastor Greg, this next year, 2020, an election year, virtually every time he preaches, someone's going to have rabbit ears trying to listen to some political message in what he says. And they're going to try to make him sit down and shut up. It happened to me earlier this year. I mentioned abortion in a sermon and how God values life. And the next day I got a call from the security department that I needed to report to a certain area in the church. There were four armed security guards and policemen surrounding this guy who was yelling and screaming. And I said, what's the problem? He said, you're a liar. You need to apologize to the church. You, as a preacher, have no business talking about abortion. That's a political issue, not a religious issue. We're going to get that. We're going to get that a lot. We're going to get that about the definition of marriage. We're going to get that about assistance of refugees. We're going to get that about religious freedom. And Pastor Greg has talked about all of those things, and he's gotten pushback. But I'm telling you, in an election year, it's just going to get worse and worse, more and more polarized. If we're going to be relevant and talk about current events related to scriptural truth, the crowd is going to push back, and we're going to have to ignore that. We're going to have to be biblical, and the crowd doesn't like us to be biblical. Mark Twain said, at least he's quoted as saying, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me problems. It's the parts I do understand. The Bible, by definition, is prophetic. It kind of steps on our toes sometimes. And when we speak biblical truth, the crowd pushes back. I had a call from an attorney in our city several years ago. Don't try to guess who it is. And he said he was interested in membership at First Baptist Church. Well, I met him for coffee at his request, and he was let me know early on. He was a man of means, a man of influence. There's a lot he could bring to First Baptist. We'd really be lucky to have him. And I said, okay, well, the way you join is the way anybody joins. You have to have a genuine conversion with Jesus Christ. You have to be baptized by immersion. You have to believe in our doctrine, which is the Baptist Faith and Message, which is carried on our website. And then you cannot be opposed to our values and principles and beliefs, which are also within our website. I said, we're not looking for people to come in and tell us what we need to believe. We know what we believe. We believe the Bible. We're biblical. He goes, okay, that brings up an interesting point. He said, the church I go to now, the preacher preaches against adultery, and he is in favor of tithing. And he said, I'm looking for a church that doesn't do those things. I said, let me make sure I understand this. You want me to tell you that if you join First Baptist Church, Pastor Greg will never preach against adultery and he will never be in favor of tithing? He goes, that's right. So I've got some bad news for you. You know, it's not going to be that way. We are a relevant, biblical community. Community. You walk around the halls of our church and you go, how do these people ever get along? I mean, there's different races and different countries of origin, that they don't look alike, they don't talk alike, they don't dress alike. I mean, it's just so heterogeneous all over the place. It's just so diverse. How do these people ever get along? Well, you know, we live in an age of cancel culture. We live in an age of identity politics. And the crowd is forever going to be pushing back and saying, you can't be one. But we can. We can if we trust Christ, allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, and we rest our beliefs on the Word of God. We can be a community, no matter how different we look. At some level, folks, if you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to have to ignore the crowd. The fifth thing, I'm winding this up, all right? The fifth thing is to intentionally throw off restraints, remove those restraints. It says that he took aside his coat. Some translations say cloak. It's the outer garment. It was probably the most expensive thing he had. It protected him from the sun of the midday heat. It protected him from rain, dust storms. It was his tent at night. Literally, it was his bridge to existence in his current lifestyle. It was the thing he depended upon the most in his current lifestyle. But he realized that to get to Jesus as a blind person, he was going to have to throw off that cloak because it may in fact trip him up on the way. So I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, what will trip us up in standing for Jesus? In making a decision that brings us closer to Christ, glorifies his kingdom, advances his purpose for us in this world, in making a decision like that, what could trip us up? John, Jesus talks in John about, don't be stumbling around in the dark. Remove those restraints. Hebrews talks about removing the sin that so easily besets us. And the idea is a runner that gets tripped up. So what are the restraints in our lives? Well, they're different for different people. Obviously, sin and temptation. 1 John 2 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Money could be a restraint. We can't love both money and God. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. 1 Timothy 6, Christians have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of a love of money. That could be something that would trip us up. Worry, anxiety would be a thing. Philippians, don't worry about anything, the Living Bible says, but pray about everything. I saw a graph that just really knocked my socks off. It's deaths because of despair. Notice this goes all the way back to 1900 on the lower scale, and it's the deaths per 100,000 in the U.S. population. Now, there are peaks and valleys, but drug abuse, alcohol-related, suicide all combined to make what the CDC calls the deaths of despair. Look at what's happened the last 5 years. I mean, if your 401k looked like that, you'd be thrilled. But we have an anxiety, depression crisis in America. It's fueled by opioids, no doubt about it. But suicides, non-drug related, are going up and spiking. Alcohol related deaths are going up and spiking. Now, let me be very clear about this. If you have an anxiety problem, a depression problem, I'm not against you going to see a medical doctor. I'm not against you taking a prescription drug if that's what's indicated for your situation. I'm not against you going to a Christian counselor and getting help. I'm not saying just pray more and it's all going to go away. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that if faith is what pleases God, and anxiety is kind of the flip side of that, of not having faith, then you need to take steps in 2020 to mitigate that restraint, to allow you to have more faith in God. Cast off the restraints, those things that would keep you from coming to Jesus. The last thing, and with this I'm through. The last thing is to imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. The Holman Christian that I'm reading out of said, "Go your way," Jesus told him, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he could see and begin to follow him, Jesus, on the road. The American Standard Version has a translation of that that I really love. It said, "Immediately he could see and begin to follow Jesus in the way." The way was a euphemism of the first century for Christianity. It was a euphemism for selling out to Jesus Christ. Follow him completely. It's not just going down the same physical road as him. It's going down the same spiritual road as him. So what happened? He cried out for the right thing. Every other time that Jesus had come by, we can imagine that he cried out for money. This time he cried out for sight. He cried out for the right thing. What is your right thing tonight? What is the decision you need to make to make 2020 a year of clear vision, if you will, a year that you are more allied with Jesus Christ, more filled with the Holy Spirit, more conformed to his image? What's that one thing that you need? Zero in on that. Cry out for the right thing. He cried out to the right person. He said, "Son of Jesus, Son of David." Now, Son of David was a clear messianic term. And up until this point, if you've been studying in Matthew with some of our Explore the Bible lessons, we've had what's called a messianic mystery, that Jesus would heal someone and they would say, "Oh, you're the Messiah." "Yeah, don't tell anybody." Well, for 3 years, he's been training the 12. He's kind of kept it a secret. It's been under the radar. And as best we can tell in the gospel narratives, this is the very first time someone has publicly proclaimed him as the Messiah without rebuke. Isn't it interesting? In the stable, the lowly shepherds were the first to praise him. Now, toward the end of his ministry, a blind beggar is the one to be his herald, the herald of a king. Son of David, he cried out to the right person. Tonight, you can cry out to the right person. You can cry out to Jesus Christ. He's as close as a prayer away. And whatever your decision, whatever your need, he wants to help you. You see, Jesus wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. He's not out there hiding behind a bush. He wants to reveal himself to you. He cried out to the right for the right thing. He cried out to the right person, and he cried out the right time. I don't know how many times Jesus had passed through Jericho, but I do know this. This was the last time. If you go to the next chapter of Mark, he goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He is crucified. He never comes to Jericho again. This was the last opportunity for Bartimaeus to make this claim. This is the last time for him to cry out to Jesus. He cried out for the right thing. He cried out for the right person, and he cried out at the right time. Close with an illustration. My family's here. I mentioned this last week. 12 of us and a dog. We're all in a little one-story house, four-bedroom house. It's just crowded as you can imagine, but we're having a great time. I've got two sons, two daughters-in-law, six grandkids, ranging in age from 7 months to 17 years. Okay, so we're all together. We're having a great time. Some of you have kind of followed my experience as a father and a grandfather. My son in Atlanta is an engineer, Bible teacher, goes to church, has his family in church every Sunday. Couldn't be more proud of him. My younger son was a financier, hedge fund owner in Dallas, sold everything, moved to China. I thought they were moving to Plano. I really did. And I said, so you found a new house? Yeah, we're going to move. I go, really, where? He goes, China. I go, oh, wow. I can remember the day in Dallas-Fort Worth Airport where I saw him off, Tyler, Lauren, three grandkids at that time. And he said, Dad, I don't know if I'll ever come back to America again. He just really felt called to minister to a people group in Northeast Asia. The only problem is he landed in Hong Kong without a place to live, without a job, without any means of supporting his family, and without a clear vision of what he was going to do. He was not going with a missions agency. He just sold everything here, and he'd gone over there, and he was available. It was a scary time. It was a scary time for me as a dad. It was a scary time for him, and he had a dream. It was a remarkable dream, and I say remarkable because he's had other dreams that were unremarkable. He had a dream last week. He dreamed that we were all sitting in OU gear at the national championship game surrounded by Ohio State fans. So I'm telling you, some of his dreams just don't pan out, okay? I'm not saying that his dreams are normative, but I am saying God in his mercy ministered to him in a dream this night, the first week he was in Hong Kong. He got up the next morning. It was so clear he wrote down the notes. He still has those notes. He was sitting in a boardroom. There was a fund marketer pitching a fund to some investors. He was kind of a bystander. My son was kind of a bystander. And he said, it got my attention because they asked, what's the purpose of this fund? And the purpose of the fund was to benefit this people group in Northeast Asia. And they said, what is the name of this fund? And they said, the 1052 Capital Management Fund. Well, he wrote that down. And as every great theologian does these days, if you have a question, you go to Google. So he put in Google 10 space 52. And the very first result that showed up was our passage. Mark 10, 52. It's the only book, by the way, in the Bible that has the 10th chapter in the 52nd verse. I guess that's why it's the first result on Google. Go your way, Jesus told him. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he could see and begin to follow him on the road. Well, that really resonated with Tyler because his fund in Dallas was called, well, his first business in Dallas was called the Vision Research Organization. His fund was called Vision. His nonprofit that he formed in Dallas was called The Deer, which is Latin for vision. And so when he saw this verse, it just grabbed his heart, but he didn't really know what to do with it. And setting up a business for a Westerner in China is very complicated. It was 9 months later before they were sitting across the desk for a bank officer in Hong Kong to take the first step in setting up this company to get a checking account, to get registered with the government. And the officer looked across at him and said, what's the name of your company? And he and his partner, Bo, hadn't really decided at that point, but he looked at Bo and Bo nodded. And he said, we're going to call it the 1052 Capital Management Fund. Well, for 5 years, that fund benefited this people group in Northeast Asia until the government clamped down on Western influence. Tyler's now back teaching at Baylor in Waco. But God used that in a mighty way for that time. Just to give a little appendix to that, later on, a man from South Korea was talking to Tyler about his fund, and he says, why did you call it 1052? He said, well, I dreamed it. I think God gave it to me in a dream. The guy said, it's really interesting because back in the early 90s, before the prevalence of cell phones, people in South Korea communicated by pager, and numbers represented South Korean alphabetic letters. And the common code, 1052, means love. And Tyler said, isn't that just like God? He named that fund Love. I don't know that God's going to communicate to you in a dream. I don't know if it's going to be by wise counsel. I don't know if it's going to be a scripture passage that gets your heart. But I do know that to get his perfect will, you're going to have to follow some semblance of the same path that Bartimaeus. And like I said, he probably failed more times. But in the very end, he got it right. And we can too in 2020. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the example of this blind beggar man. this man that suffered so much, and yet at the moment of crisis, he stood tall. He spoke up. He ran to Jesus. He didn't let anything hold him back. Father, help us to be that same kind of person, that we're willing to ignore the crowd and throw off restraints. We're willing to intercede fervently for you and really find your heart for our lives. We pray, Father, if there's anyone here tonight that's not received you as personal Savior, tonight would be the night they would ignore all the restraints and come and seek Jesus. If there's someone looking for a church, we pray that they would respond to that calling as well. Father, I thank you for clear direction in your word. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.